Good morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, actually not really referring to that, referring only and not necessarily reading this morning, because we're going to be being introduced. Exodus chapter 20 has to do with the Ten Commandments, and we've been following the Israelites throughout an episode here. They have come to the place where they have left Egypt, they have exited, they have crossed the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, I should say. The Dead Sea would have been even tougher. It's even deeper, believe it or not. Cross the Red Sea, they wind up on the far side, which is the land of Midian, which is where they were supposed to go. The land of Midian is in Saudi Arabia, always has been. People have the Sinai Peninsula as the place where Mount Sinai is, and that's not possible, since the Sinai Peninsula was always possession of Egypt, among other things. And also since Midian, which was where Moses was, shepherding the flock of Jethro, where he sees the burning bush on Mount Sinai, has the call, is told that the way he will know that God has called him is that he's going to be bringing back all the Israelites, and they will be worshiping God at this mountain. That mountain is in Saudi Arabia. Which one? I guess that's up for the debate, but I think that's not necessarily important. But the place, I guess you could say, the geography is important. So they're now in Saudi Arabia. They've now gone through the mountainous area, which is along the banks of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea that's there. And they've wound up at this special mountain. It's here at this mountain they're going to be receiving the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were originally spoken, not written. And they're receiving them verbally. And it's here that they're going to become the nation of people that we know them. Here is where the Jew turns into the Jew, if you will. The rules, the regulations, the kosher diet, the different practices, the ceremonies, the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament. All this happens, it begins, I guess you could say, at Mount Sinai. Everything begins here, and so they turn into what we know them. They had always been biologically Jews, all descendants of Abraham are, but in the way we know them by practice, we don't know them until they come to Mount Sinai. So two most important mountains in the entire Bible. One is Mount Sinai, which is where they receive the Ten Commandments. The other one is Mount Zion, which is synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. Those two mountains operate, or they're the main two mountains that you find significant all the way through both Old and New Testament. This morning we're going to be spending today and probably a couple more weeks on the topic of the Ten Commandments, because they are so significant, they are so important, because they are so mishandled. We call them the Ten Commandments. We operate like they're the Ten Suggestions. We call them Ten Commandments, and yet we think that somehow we can keep them. They are intended to be kept, but they were never intended to be a rule by which we are saved, even though we're going to be looking at that, some of that this morning. We'll be covering some of these things and misconceptions about the Ten Commandments, misapplication of the Ten Commandments. Unlike the laws of our founding nation, which were established by our founding fathers 200 years ago, they've long since passed away. Would to God that these men still live to interpret their laws. We're interpreting them 9 ways to the insane asylum, aren't we, today? But they're not here. These guys aren't here to say, what I meant when I said was this. Well, what you have in the case of the Ten Commandments, you have the God who inspired them, who wrote them, who still lives today to interpret them. So we're going to make sure that our interpretation of the Ten Commandments and application of the Ten Commandments are exactly as God intended them, because He doesn't leave it up for our imagination. He writes them out very clearly, and we're going to be considering those things. This morning, as I said, by way of introduction, we're going to be looking at, first of all, by the way, the notes, there's some notes for you there in your bulletin. Some of these things would be good for you to have, just fill in listening notes there, so be able to follow along and have them as notes. These are important. There are, I guess the first heading there is 3 types of law in the Old Testament, which are in many ways distinct. They are. We need to make a distinction between them, because when we don't, there are problems. The first 2 categories of these laws are laws that were intended only for the Jew. So these laws that we're about to look at, and very briefly, we're not going to be considering them in any kind of detail, but these laws only apply to Jews. Unless you're Jewish, they didn't really apply to you. And most of us here, if not all of us here, are Gentile. The reason why I say that is not because most of you here are not likely to apply these laws, but there are some who will, There are some, for instance, naming certain religions like Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Armstrongism, several isms out there that have taken these ceremonial judicial laws and they've applied them to non-Jews. They don't apply. They're not a means by which you gain salvation. They were never intended for the Gentile. And so if you're a Gentile, these don't apply to you. Doesn't mean you can't appropriate them to yourself. Doesn't mean you can't follow them. Doesn't mean, for instance, that you can't look in the Scriptures and say, God forbid them to eat pork, and so I'm not going to eat pork. Doesn't mean you can't do that. Send your bacon over to me. No big deal. I don't have a problem with that. Send your shrimp over to me. Those weren't kosher either. I'll eat all those. Your lobster, all that. I'll take all your shellfish. It's not a problem with me at all. But you don't have to do these things because they only applied to the Jew, these rules and regulations. So the first two types of laws, categories of laws, applied only to Jew. The first one was called, or for lack of a better term, judicial law. Judicial law, the regulations given to the Jews for their civil government. Now, I will say this. Our society has appropriated a number of these. Several of these laws are the basis of these laws, or the basis in many cases of our own civil rights. So I'm not saying that these are not good, but they are not something that you have to do. They are an excellent way to organize society. In many cases, they're an excellent way. They're an excellent way of honoring the rights of an individual, honoring the rights of a person that God wrote under these judicial laws. And so from that we got our basis, as I said, our mindset for our and our founding fathers for our own civil rights. And so in that sense you can understand how significant these are. The second grouping category of laws in the old that you find in the Scriptures is the ceremonial laws. And this is where a lot of the religious groups go astray, as if they hadn't gone astray in other things. But they take some of these religious laws regarding sacrifices, offerings, rituals, worship, ceremonial purifications, dietary codes like kosher codes and stuff like that, and they apply those to themselves. They were never intended to be applied to anyone except for the Jew. If you're not a Jew, it doesn't count for you. And then the final category, which is the category we're going to be considering for the rest of our morning and then for a couple of weeks together, is the moral law. So three categories: judicial law, ceremonial law, moral law. What has a universal application? It is the Ten Commandments. It wasn't just intended for the Jew. It was God speaking from Mount Sinai to the entire world saying, these are my rules. These are the regulations. This, and more than anything, this is who I am. Be careful when you consider the Ten Commandments that you don't separate God from His rules. In many cases, we make rules. We don't necessarily follow our own rules. God's laws are completely different. He doesn't just follow His rules. His rules represent who He is. In other words, why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because it goes against the character of who God is. That makes sense? Don't separate and say these are arbitrary rules that just God established because He rules the universe and He can make up any rules He wants to, which is true, by the way. He can do whatever He wanted to. But these rules represent His character. Why is it wrong to murder? Because it's against the character of God. Why is it wrong to lie? Because it's against the character of God. And so these laws are based upon God's character. And so understand that when you break these rules, you aren't just breaking an arbitrary set of rules. You're breaking, if you will, you're going against the character of the God of the universe. And that's a mistake. That's a big mistake. In fact, if you don't get something done about it, it's going to be an eternal mistake. So that's the moral law. Three positions concerning the moral law. First of all, it's a position, and the biggest position probably held by more people in the world than anyone else, is the position of legalism. Almost all religion, in fact, without exception, I don't know of any, outside of Christianity, and that is Christianity that says Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone is salvation alone, no other way. That's Christianity. There's a lot of people calling stuff Christian that isn't Christian. Christian says Jesus alone, faith alone in Jesus alone saves, period. Whatever name you put out in the front makes no difference. But that is Christianity. Everything else I put under the heading of man-made religion. How do you know when it's a man-made religion? When they hand you a group of rules that you're supposed to keep, whether it be the Ten Commandments or whatever it is. Rules, that's what legalism is. Legalism says that following God's laws is a means of salvation. The way I'm saved, the way I am allowed into heaven, the way I'm right with God, the only way that I'm made right with God, or the way I'm made right with God, is by following His rules. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. The laws were never intended to do that. The laws were intended to point out the fact that we didn't have it all together. But let me just say this, just addressing that whole issue of legalism as following law as being a means of salvation. Following law is a means of salvation if, the big caveat, if you're perfect. Anybody perfect here? Yeah, there's the door, because we need you to go if you are. There's no such thing as a perfect human being. What do I mean by perfect? I mean perfect. Never thought anything wrong. Never did anything wrong. Is that you? Never failed to do anything that you were supposed to do that was right. Never. That's what it means to be perfect. There is, of course, no such thing. There's only one human being that ever lived a perfect life, and that would be God's Son, Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are imperfect, which means that the law is not a means for any of us salvation. It's not. It's not a means by which you can be saved. And the reason why it isn't is because of what it says in places like this. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. If you fail to observe God's laws, even once, whether overtly or covertly, whether intentionally, whether in your mind or in your heart or outwardly, makes no difference to God. You are cursed. You are cursed. You know, we have a lot of churches today that are veering away from this whole issue of people say, you shouldn't condemn the sinner. Well, they're already condemned. The Scriptures condemns them. If you're a sinner, a breaker of God's laws, you're under a curse. You need to understand this. And it's not a curse pronounced by a Baptist preacher or a church. This is a curse pronounced by God. You're in trouble. You're in desperate situation. And if you step out, you think this life is bad. You step out of this life under a cursed condition, and you're going to spend an eternity as a cursed person in a place called hell. That's just straightforward. It's just the way it is. You say you don't like it. Well, I would say go to one of the feel-good churches, because they're going to talk you right off into hell. They're going to tell you that you're fine and there's no such thing as being cursed. Here's the problem. And I'm not up here to talk about churches. And I'm not here to talk about preachers or anything like that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to talk about me. And they probably are, and really I don't care. But truthfully, I don't sit in their situation, and I don't know their ministry, and I don't know what's going on there. So it's impossible for me to judge. Not that I would even want to judge. But let me just say this in general, add into the air, if you will, of Baptist and every other church. Very simply put. We're in some of these churches, I know, they're real big talking about Jesus saves. And I'm all about that. I'm 100% into that. I mean, the Bible's all about it. Only Jesus saves. But Jesus is the cure, right? So what's the disease? You ask the typical person in a feel-good church, he won't be able to tell you because he thinks he's already blessed. He hasn't ever heard about a curse. If I, let's say, for instance, you have a horrible disease, and I, being the incredible, inquisitive, observative person that I am, notice that I'm your neighbor, and I come over to your house and knock on the door and I hand you a bottle of some pink stuff and I say, I want you to know something, that I've sold all that I have in order to buy this cure for you because I know that you have such and such disease. It's the first you've heard of it. The first you've seen that you didn't know you had any kind of disease, but now I've handed you a bottle that you're supposed to drink. Are you going to drink that bottle? Probably not. I wouldn't recommend it. The guy's a nut, right? He's crazy. But let's say I spend the previous 2 months visiting you, calling you, texting you about some suspicions I have about your physical condition, sending you emails, sending you excerpts from the internet about different things that I find that I see in you in your physical condition. And you begin to read these things and you become, like me, convinced that you have a disease. And then I follow it up by saying, I've sold all I have to buy this little red bottle cure. Are you more likely to drink it? Yeah, you are. Now I've ceased to be a crazy person, even though I've done the same thing. Now I'm not a crazy person, I'm a really nice person, aren't I? Same is true of these conditions. We preach the cure, the cure, the cure, but we haven't told them the disease. What's the likelihood of them taking the cure honestly without knowing the disease? Until I know I'm cursed, I don't need to be cured. Until I know I'm under condemnation, that if I step out of this life, that I'm stepping into eternity separated from God because of my disease. Until I know that, then the cure doesn't make sense. You see, oh, well, I appreciate Jesus dying for me and everything, but I was already pretty good. I was fine. I haven't heard anything else from any pulpit or from any Bible study or anything else. See, that's the problem with feeling good. I mean, I'm all about feeling good. I feel good. I really do. I want everybody to feel good. But you got to feel bad before you can really feel good. Until you've been told the truth about your condition, you can't understand the truth of what God's offering to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so thus the reason for the law. The law has come for a purpose. That's to tell us that we are messed up. Again, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect for the law to do you any good. If you're not, then notice like James says here, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. I've been good all my life. I've never done anything wrong. The rich young ruler said that to Jesus. I've been perfect. I've kept all these things. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have. Well, he had an idol before God, did he not? We have problems, you see. We're all sinners. We're all imperfect. And if we are, you know, even if we've only done it once, guess what? It's the same as breaking all of them. The hell's not going to be any hotter for the most wicked person on the planet than it is for the person who's only broken, as if there was a person like that, only broken one law, only once. It will not be any hotter for him than it will be for this person. It's all the same. You're all lawbreakers. There's only one penalty. There's no probation. There's no 3-year sentence. Penalty is death. The penalty is death. So, the first position with regards to the moral law is that of legalism. It's a messed up position. The second position is also messed up because it doesn't make any sense. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism just simply says that denial that the law is binding to Christians today. So my question to the person, the Christian that says the law is no longer binding to us is, well, am I free to break the law? If the law is not binding to me, then I can go murder now, right? Oh, no, you can't commit murder. Christians shouldn't do that. Well, then you're saying that I'm supposed to keep the law. Oh, no, you don't have to keep the law because the law is not binding. Okay, well, then I can commit murder. No, you can't do that. Well, then I can go commit adultery, right? No, you can't do that. Well, then you're saying I should keep the law. No, you're not supposed to keep the law. Well, which is it? That doesn't make any sense. That position is not well thought through. Here's a balanced position, if you will. A balanced biblical position says this, that the law is not a means of salvation. It most definitely is not. The law is a rule, though, for Christian conduct. Not a means of salvation, but it is a rule for Christian conduct. No, a Christian should not commit adultery. No, a Christian should not murder. No, a Christian should not lie. No, a Christian should not covet, etc., etc., etc. It is a rule for Christian conduct. Here's a quote that I found that I thought was really good, because it says it pretty well. The believer is not under the law's condemning power. The law no longer condemns you because Christ has taken your curse. He's taken your condemnation, right? What the verse that we saw just a second ago, let me back up there. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. You know, it also says in a similar scripture, it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. What did Jesus do for you? He hung himself on a tree. Why? To take your curse. You see, God doesn't just say stuff and then not supply. I mean, Jesus did. He took care of the need that was here. You're under condemnation, very specifically. You're cursed. And so what did he do? He took your curse. See, we're not under the condemnation. We're not under the law's condemning power. But we are under the law's commanding power. That's the quote. Not under the law's condemning power, but we are under the law's commanding power. The confusion comes with verses such as this. This is where the person says, well, on one hand, we're not to keep the law. On the other hand, we can't break the law. So which is it? For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. You say, we're not to obey the laws anymore. Okay, so I can commit murder? Well, no, I didn't say that. Well, what are you saying? Here's another verse that could be confusing. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, so I'm not under the law. I'm under grace, and I'm dead to the law, so I don't keep the law anymore. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is you're not under the law's condemnation. You are under the law's administration, though. The world is under the administration of the law. The world is under the condemnation of the law. Those who are in Christ, though, are no longer under the condemnation. You're no longer condemned. To be certain, this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Scripture. Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's a big question. Are you in Christ? It doesn't say what kind of denomination you are. It doesn't say what kind of good person you are. Even I'm hoping you're one of those. It doesn't say how religious you are. Notice it talks about a location for you. A person who is in Christ. That is a person who has trusted that the cross of Christ, that the sacrifice that He made, is the thing that counts for you. That when you stand before God someday, And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Your only thing is you say, I have trusted Christ as personal Savior. Have you done that? Because there's some benefits, I'm telling you, in this. And it's not just heaven. Heaven's a big benefit, but there's an issue right now that can be relieved. There is therefore now, what does it say? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Law of sin and death, that's another word, by the way, for the Ten Commandments. That's what they are. You have the Ten Commandments on your wall in your house? Some of us do. I'd recommend you keep it. They're taking them down out of our courtrooms and other places, as crazy as that is, even though our whole law legal system and our judicial system is based upon the Ten Commandments. Nonetheless, they're taking them down because they're going to do something crazy, I guess. Keep them in your house. But understand this. It is a law of sin and death. If you have sinned, that law requires your death as payment for sin. But if you're in Christ, then that law no longer condemns you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not be confused. So let's finish up this morning. Purpose of the law. The purpose of the Ten Commandments in its original setting, 4,000 years ago, when the children of Israel are camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, the original purpose of the Ten Commandments was to set apart a unique people called the Jews. I said, this is where a Jew becomes a Jew. Make them unique. Gives them a unique judicial system, a unique legal system, a unique moral system. It makes them vastly different. They became this little bright light in the middle of a very, very dark world. You think it's dark out there today? Go back to when they lived. Way darker. No one had rules. No one had regulations. They did almost whatever they wanted to. And so it was a horrible circumstance. And the Jews become this super bright light. Interesting how in our own nation has been, if you've traveled anywhere, you know that our own nation is head and shoulders, as far as a place to live, better than anywhere else. You want to know why? Number of reasons, but the main reason is because we are a country that is ruled by law. Not opinion. Not just this or that on the whim. We're ruled by law. Whatever the law says, that's the way it's supposed to be anyway. Whatever the law says, whether it condemns you or whether it exonerates you, that's what it is. And why? What kind of law is our law based on? It's based on the Ten Commandments. It's based on the legal system of the Scriptures. It's based on the ideas and the directives that we get from the Scriptures. Our founding fathers intentionally took it out of the Bible because they knew that God knew what He was doing. And they applied it in our society. Why has our society been head and shoulders above everybody else? Because we followed those rules. And of course, now we're throwing them out. So where are we headed? Well, nowhere good, to be certain. So in the original setting, these laws were there to set apart Israel as a nation. But that only applied to the nation of Israel and only under those circumstances. But the primary overarching purpose of the Ten Commandments, listen very carefully, is to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ, as I said before, it establishes a reason for a need for Christ. If you tell me Christ is a cure, but I didn't know I had a disease, then what's the use of Jesus for me? I mean, I appreciate Him doing all that, but I'm doing fine. I don't need Jesus. Tell Him about the condemnation. Tell Him about the curse. Tell Him about the problem. Tell Him about stepping out of this life and the jump they've got to take from there. It's not going to make it. Tell Him about that. Then Jesus makes sense, you see. It's intended to send us to Christ. I want you to notice what this says. I think it's important. Now, James said a lot about the law in his little book. And in this case, he's also speaking about the law, but he refers to it in a unique way. And I want us to take from this and build a little bit on it. It says, do not merely listen to the word, speaking of the Ten Commandments, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's good advice. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man, listen to this illustration, who looks at himself, his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's ridiculous, right? I mean, you don't look at yourself in the mirror, you remember what you look like. You can pick up a photograph 2 hours later and say, yeah, that's me right there. He's putting up a hyperbolic situation of how can a person possibly forget what he looks like. Boy, he's doing the same thing. If you look into the law, he says, and forget what you're supposed to do. Forget who you're supposed to be. But again, what does he refer to the law as? A mirror. A mirror, that's interesting. What do you see when you look in a mirror? stuff you don't want to see sometimes, right? What would it be like if our world had no mirrors? There was no apparatus, be it calm water or a shiny brass thing or anything whatsoever that you could actually see your reflection in. And you had no, and there was no cameras. And I know my daughter and other ones, now the mirror is you take a picture of your hair and your makeup, right, Hannah? Of your clothes and all this. There was no iPhones. There was nothing for you to know by which you could know what you looked like. How would we look? How many brave people do you have in your life that if you're looking like a wreck will tell you you're looking like a wreck? Not many. Has this never happened to you? It's happened to me. You're bebopping along through the day thinking you're looking okay. I mean, I don't have a high opinion of myself, but I think, you know, I go out and try to look pretty decent. I'm a local pastor. I don't try to look shabby as best as I possibly can. And then lo and behold, you pass a mirror somewhere in the bathroom or in the mall or those little skinny mirrors. The last time this happened to me, it was a little skinny mirror, you know, at the stand at Walmart where you're trying on the sunglasses, little bitty narrow thing, and you can't hardly see yourself. And I was looking at glasses, and I kind of looked at myself and was like, man, have I been looking like that all day? That ever happened to you? Why didn't someone tell me that my hair looked that bad? Why didn't someone tell me I had a black smudge on my face or whatever? My wife would be quick to say something like that to me, but I wasn't near her that day. And I was looking like a wreck. Now, many people had seen me. Many people knew me. They hadn't said. I don't know why they're not brave enough, but I needed a person to be brutally honest with me. And that's what we need. What God has done in the law is He's been brutally honest with us. We had a mindset of, I'm this way. I'm a good person. I'm fine. When I step out of this life, I will be acceptable to God. And so what does God do? He puts up a mirror and says, no, this is how you actually look. It's really bad. And what's the purpose of a mirror? You go and look at yourself in a mirror and you see mud on your face, what are you going to do? Well, you go to the water, don't you? That makes sense. That's what the purpose of the mirror. Let me ask you this. When you see mud on your face in the mirror, do you try to wipe it off with the mirror? Is that what you do? That's ridiculous. That's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of the mirror is to reveal that you're dirty. The purpose of the water is to clean you up. That's exactly right. Such is the ludicrous notion that keeping the law, which is only a mirror, can clean you up. That's ludicrous. You don't clean yourself with a mirror. The mirror is intended to send you to the water, which is none other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. Again, the purpose. What is the purpose of the law? It's to lead us to Christ. It's so that we can actually see our reflection the way God actually sees us. When we interpret the law correctly, which we're going to try to do the next couple of weeks, we interpret the law correctly, we can actually see how God actually sees us. And then we get very afraid, which is the proper response. The fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And then wisdom leads you to the ultimate wisdom, which is God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, until you understand that you're dirty, that you're cursed, that you're condemned, that you have the disease, if you will, then the cure makes no sense. But once you've seen yourself in God's law, as James says here, once you've looked in that mirror and seen yourself and you don't forget, then you're ready to accept. Then you'll be ready to accept Him because you know that there is no other way out. I have no other options. You don't. Other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. God has provided a cleansing agent by which your sins can be completely, eternally removed. And that He did that by hanging His Son on a cross so that He would shed His blood. And faith in that blood and that act that He did for us is the only thing that saves. It's the only means of salvation. Again, like I said before, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, are you in Christ Jesus? That is an eternal question that you need to answer. Dare not step out of this life counting on the law as if a law could clean you up. It makes no sense. Counting only on the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That makes perfect sense. Pray with me, please. God, I thank You that it wasn't out of cruelty that You sent the law. Some people see the law as these kids did, see rules, and they don't like them. And You didn't send the law so that we could like them. You sent them so that we could see what reality really is. This is the way we really are. This is the way You really see us. This is how it's really going to go when we stand before You in heaven someday. And it was out of kindness that You warned us ahead of time. You could have just let us go. You could have just let us go on in sin and deprivation and horrific things and then only to pass out of this life into something far, far worse. But instead, you put a roadblock in the way called the Ten Commandments so that we can see ourselves for who we are. God, we thank you. We praise you for doing that. We thank you that not only did you demonstrate that we had the illness, but that you also sent the cure through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the person here who has never appropriated that cure. I pray that he or she right now would pray in her heart, in his heart, to accept you, Lord Jesus, as their personal Savior. I thank you that the Word says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that they will be saved. Lord, I pray that they would call on your name even now. Even now, call out to you, Lord Jesus, to be their Savior. Lord, I thank you that you cleanse us, that you save us to the uttermost. Thank you for doing that for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.